mockery, we face scorn for our biblical stance. One of the things that's interested me as I've now delivered 30,000 packages for Amazon. That's a lot of packages, right? Yeah, that's what I thought too. And they showed me that award badge this week. 30,000 packages, lots of houses. And it's not that nobody, and I'm not even asserting that you should have a cross or something that declares your Christian faith in your front yard, okay? But what's been interesting to me is many people have a flag up in their front yard that declares their belief system. Or they even more boldly tell you in a number of statements on a little flag banner type thing in their front yard, in this house we believe, and you probably know all the things that they believe just by me telling you that they believe that, right? Why is it that the world can so easily get away with that? And it seems that Christians are not as fast or as forceful in stating our views. I think in part the reason is there's scorn that comes with declaring, in this house we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. We believe that sin is sin. We believe that your sin has drastic eternal consequences. We believe that you need salvation from the one and only Christ, Jesus. See, there's scorn, there's mockery. In this world, believers are hurt for their Christian faith. This week I was talking with one of my coworkers. He's from another country, and I was working on my sermon while we were waiting for our day to start, and he came up to me and he goes, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I'm working on my sermon." And he said, "Well, what are you going to preach on?" And I said, "Well, I'm going to preach on the fact that believers face lots of hardships, and how do we respond to those hardships?" And I said, "Like in your country, believers face persecution. They're killed for their faith in Christ." And as I was explaining the big idea of my sermon in about 20 seconds, he goes, "What do we do about that?" Right? And hopefully, as we've kind of walked through all these different things, we've talked about the fact that there's bad things that happen just because we live in a broken world. There's bad things that happen to you and I because of our allegiance to Jesus Christ. What do we do about that? That's an important question. It was a good question for him to ask. And hopefully, as we've just introduced this idea of there are troubles in our world, hopefully it brings to your mind, what do we do about the problems? The problems as a whole, but even more importantly, the problems that come into our life specifically because we profess Christ. And I believe that as we look through Psalm 119, verses 81 through 96, the psalmist gives us answers. What do we do about that? Let me read our text for us this morning. "My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke. Yet I have not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on earth. But I have not forsaken your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day. For all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is true. We thank you for the fact that it answers the big questions of this life. As we contemplate the fact that the world is broken, as we contemplate how your people have in the past faced affliction for their obedience to you and how they continue to face affliction, that your word tells us how we respond. What do we do about that? We pray that as we take a few minutes this morning to put aside the busyness of our lives and to look at your word, that you would use your word to strengthen us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness for your glory and for our good. In your name we pray, amen. Long fight, lasting delight. That, I believe, is the big idea of the text. And so, the big idea, I've made it a bigger statement like this. When trials engulf you, remember the promises of your saving and keeping God for lasting delight. When trials engulf you, remember the promises of your saving and keeping God for lasting delight. And so the text is going to divide up into two major sections. The first section is Kaf, and in this section, he's going to describe God's people gridlocked in this long fight. God's people are gridlocked in this long fight. And so as he contemplates this, he's really picking up on a lot of the ideas that he's already developed in the previous section. If you remember, last week, Pastor Jared walked us through how God is good, and he does good, and he's always good, and so he's even good when affliction comes into our lives. And yet, the pain is still there. And so as he contemplates this pain and this hardship that he's facing, he's like, you know what, my problem really hasn't been fully taken away. And he realizes that he needs to remember something else. He needs to remember the Lord is his salvation. And so he goes to the Lord and he asks for this help. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. You see, we all need the Lord, and we need the promise of his salvation. And I think so often in our world, we have such easy lives and compared to so many other people in the world, it can feel like you and I don't really immediately relate to this idea, right? Probably none of you have ever actually feared for your life because of your allegiance to Christ. Probably. Maybe one or two of you have. But the vast majority of us have not faced that situation. And yet the statement that he makes that he needs God's salvation is just as true for you and I as it is for the psalmist who's actually facing people who wants to kill him to end his life. Because I think ultimately the salvation he's talking about is not simply just a physical salvation where he's taken out of the pit and set in a secure place. He's ultimately looking to a salvation that is something eternal. While there are temporal aspects to it, I think ultimately this points us to the fact that we need the Lord for our salvation. And this salvation is made possible because of God's promise. Think about it. The salvation would not be something that is as desirable or something that we really expect if God's word never promised salvation. Right? If God never made the promise that, you know, the serpent is going to bite the heel and that the heel is then going to crush the serpent's head, if there was never that promise that things are going to one day be reconciled, that they're going to be one day fixed and that the problems of life are going to be taken away, it'd be very easy for you and I to just be like, this is how life is. You lock your keys in the house on Sunday morning when you're supposed to preach. That's just how life goes. It's full of trials, it's full of hardship, and it never ends. You just wake up tomorrow finding out what new trial you get tomorrow. But there's this promise in the Word that one day the problems of life are going to be forever gone. And as he faces this hardship, as he faces the persecution, he's like, God, how much longer do I have to wait for the promise of your word to be fulfilled? Why is this the situation I find myself in? Why is it not different? And so he asks for a greater understanding. And he realizes that his pursuit of understanding is actually what has preserved him. Yet I have not forgotten your statutes. He's looking for God's word. He's remembering that the word provides him salvation. But in the midst of all this looking for the salvation, he's also remembering that this pain that he's facing is going to last for a long time. And so if you look back over those same few verses that we just looked at, you're going to see multiple references to this idea of longing or waiting or enduring. Why is this still going on? My soul longs for your salvation. Some of your translations will probably even say something like, my soul faints for your salvation. If you have, I think, the King James or the New King James, you'll have that terminology. This idea like, I'm passed out because I'm so tired of waiting for it. It's heavy, heavy language. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? You ever take like a super long car trip? My preferred means of travel is long car trips. Not because I actually enjoy the long car trip, but I hate paying for motels or hotels. So I'm like, we got to go to Texas, it's 17 hours away. Let's get in the car and tag team drive and just go. Like, we don't have to stop. We'll get enough sleep when we die. Like, let's just go. The only problem with that is, after a while, what happens to your eyes? They begin to be so tired. And he's picking up on that imagery of eyes that are tired of looking and watching and waiting and being alert. He's like, I keep looking, thinking around the horizon, God's salvation will be there, but it's not. When are you coming to comfort me? And then he concludes with this final one. And he says in verse 83, for I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. He's saying that this pain, this sorrow, is actually transforming him. What's actually good? It's actually good. It's not good that it's transforming his external experience, right? The literal idea is supposed to be like, what happens when you smoke something? Yesterday, I'm not sure who smoked the meat last Sunday, but you did a great job. But the meat changed its texture. It changed its appearance. Why? That happens when you smoke something, right? And if you take something that's not supposed to be smoked and you put it in the smoker and left it in there for 12 hours, like your wife's fancy leather purse, she's not going to be happy with you if you smoke that, right? She's going to be really upset. And he's saying that's the experience his physical body's had under the weight of this trial. He's been physically transformed by the hardship. But this affliction, this smoke, is also transforming him internally. And that's actually really good. Right? Because through the trial that's bringing this unrelenting, unstopping hardship on his life, what's he doing? Yet I have not forgotten your statutes. It's internally changing him. It's internally helping him to learn his dependence upon the Lord in and through that trial. And guess what? Other trials as well. And so your trials and my trials are of a different kind. But God sees that affliction. Whether it be affliction that's brought into your life because of your allegiance to Christ, or whether it just be trials just because we live in a broken world, God sees and he cares about your affliction. This last week, my wife was reading a children's book to Evangeline. And the children's book says this: God counts. God counts every fish in the sea, every star in the sky. God counts every hair on your head, every tear you cry. God counts all your steps until you walk with him side by side. God counts all of your days until you see him face to face. God created numbers to declare his glory. So Bethany read that book to her. She went off to go play. Jonathan, my one-year-old, began to torment my three-year-old and I think hit her or something like that. And she started crying. And she comes to my wife and she goes, after she kind of calmed down a little bit, she goes, God counts every one of my tears. That's right. God counts every one of your tears. He sees your pain. And while he may not step in and immediately transform the circumstances, God sees and he cares. And as we trust in God's word day by day, it works about the transformation that you and I so desperately need. And so he concludes with this last idea under cough. And he says, remember, your hope is found in God's covenant love. The insolent have ensnared him. They're trying to kill him. This is how, you know, your trials probably don't look like pitfalls that somebody's digging in your front yard trying to kill you. But notice how he concludes all that. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. In your steadfast love or your covenant love, give me life that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. And so the psalmist chooses to remember that God's covenant love is his. It says God's faithfulness, God's goodness is for me. He has not forsaken you. He will not forsake you. And so while we live in a broken world in which bad things happen, and they sometimes happen in almost unrelenting fashion, the wicked may pursue you, but God's love is steadfast. And think of the extent of that covenantal love, right? It's not just he cares enough for you so that you have the food that you need and that you have the shelter that you need for today and that you have the ability to get around. His covenantal love was so great that he sent his only son into the world to die for your sins so that you could be reconciled to him by faith in his son Jesus Christ. It's the same message, then, that is the necessary anchor point that we as believers need to remind ourselves of every single day. That through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have now been made to be in a union with God. That through our death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus Christ, we are now united with him to live a brand new life. That's the extent of his covenantal love. If you have placed your faith in Christ, that love is yours. And so as you go through trials, this long fight that we're all called to endure, the thing that is our anchor point, what do we do about that? We look to the covenant faithfulness of God. And so he's going to continue to develop that idea. What do we do about that? He really just kind of lays out the problem in this section. And as we move into this next section here, he's going to then tell us God's providence in creation assures us of our lasting delight. God's providence in creation assures us our lasting delight. So he begins by saying, hey, just remember God's providence in all of creation. And so he begins in verse 89, and he says, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. And it'd be tempting for us to kind of smirk at that and be like, that has no practical bearing on my life. Like, great, God's word is fixed forever, it's sure, it's steadfast in the heavens, but that's up there, and We're down here in the broken world. So how does what's up there in the heavens have any practical bearing, any practical implications for when a child dies, when the diagnosis isn't what you wanted it to be, when the kids fight all day and you as a mom are just so thankful when your husband walks through the door and you can be like, deal with it, please. How does it have any practical ramifications? And he's building an argument about the providence of God and the fact that God is in control of and sovereignly overlooking and taking care of everything in creation for his intended purposes. And so he begins by saying, hey, God's providence is first of all seen in the fact that his word is established in heaven. It's fixed. It will not change. And by the word of his mouth, what did he do? He made everything you see. And so everything has been appointed. His faithfulness, then he goes on to say in verse 90, his faithfulness endures to all generations, and you have established the earth, and it stands fast. And so he's saying everything has been appointed. Everything has been appointed. He keeps everything as it's supposed to be. Why does the hummingbird wake up and busily hum about its business? Because it's been appointed to do so. Why does the grass pop up every spring and you have to mow again? Because God appointed it to do so. Why do apple trees bear fruit or not bear fruit? Because God appointed it to do so. Why is your life the way it is? Because God appointed it to be so. God is providentially working in the way that he desires to work for your good. And so he's making this argument into verse 91. By your appointment, they stand fast. They stand this day, for all things are your servants. Everything does what God wants. And because God's in control of and everything's coming under his sway and being conformed to his grandiose plan, he says we then can remember God's word must be our delight. Oops. Something happened there. I don't know what happened there. All right. Did I click that way too fast? Did it just go all at once? I don't know. All right. Remember, God's word must be your delight. God's providence, though, doesn't make it easy, right? Notice what the psalmist says. He realizes, he acknowledges God is sovereign, God is in control, everything's under his power. He's simply God's faithful, willing servant. But even as he meditates upon the fact that everything is being done as God has appointed it to do, what does he say? If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. If my hope had not been in your word, if my delight had not been in your word, I'd have given up and died. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. You know, there are so many things that we could look to for delight, right? So many things. Whatever your favorite restaurant is, you could look to that for delight, right? You could look to things happening on your schedule for your delight, right? Amazon gives us a free sandwich at McDonald's every week or so during summer. So I ordered my sandwich on the mobile app, got there 10 minutes later and it's not done. I'm like, I have a 15-minute break. I got to get back to the other side. And I'm just sitting there going, what could happen very easily at that moment? My delight can very easily be found in the fact that, my sandwich is done when I step in the door because I'm on a tight time schedule. I have a 15-minute break. It needs to be done. The same thing is true for your time schedules, too. We can find our delight in so many different things. But he says, none of them matter. The only thing that will leave you with lasting true delight, lasting true hope, is found in the Word of God and the hope that He provides for you and I. And so He says, I'm never going to forget your precepts. I'm going to hold on to them because they have given me life. They have preserved my life. He desperately wants to keep God's word. And so he realizes that God's word is what gives him real and lasting hope. And so remember then that all other delights will pass away, but the word remains. He reminds us again in verse 95, the wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. And so he goes back. The problem has not gone away, right? The problem hasn't disappeared. He didn't just remember God's word and flick his finger and be like, poof, it's magic. My daughters are recounting some of their adventures from the last week, and they're like, Eliana told me that she was the frozen queen and she could just go poof, poof, and make things ice. And I'm like, cool. That's not what he does with his problems, though, right? His problems are very much still there. They lie in wait. They're trying to kill him. And your troubles and my troubles have not ended just because we love God's word. All other delights then pass away. And I think that the principles here, I want to try and help you see how these principles apply to more than just if you're facing persecution. Okay? Because my guess is the vast majority of us face very minor persecution, and we'd be tempted to not even really acknowledge it because it's so small in comparison to what we know of. But let me try and help you see that this is true for all trials. How do we find hope in all trials? The application from this text is actually broader than just if you have a neighbor who's being mean to you because you're a Christian. So about 11 years ago, a little more than that, me and my wife got married. And as we were getting ready to get married, I wanted to get a ring. That's a normal thing. And I wanted a specific kind of wedding ring. I wanted something that was manly, but at the same time had a little bit of bling, all right? Not too much bling and manly. So I found a very nice band. It's part of the story. It is black outside, silver inside with little square boxes that kind of protrude out, and then one diamond for a little bit of bling, right in the middle of the band. And this week at work, or somewhere, I lost my ring. Like, I took great delight in my ring because, like, it took us a lot of stores. Probably about as many stores for ring shopping for me as for Bethany, because I was very like, I want something that's manly but got a little bit of bling. Like, I was very, very particular about my ring. And so I lost my ring. I don't know where it is. It's a trial. It's a hardship. It's like, man, I lost my wedding band. But as much fun as having a manly ring that had a little bit of bling in it was, as much delight as that brought me, guess what? It's passing, right? It's passing. It's passed right now completely. But even if I kept that ring, the amount of delight that you have from it wears on the time after a while. Like, you don't look at it with like the same, like, that's a nice macho ring with a little bit of bling like you did the first few weeks of wearing it. Like, eventually you just kind of like, it just becomes part of your finger and you don't notice it so much. Same thing happens with like a new car, right? You get the new car and you first start driving your car and you're like, wow. And then after a while it gets scratched and you're like, aw. And what he's saying is, lots of things bring delight. In verse 96, I have seen a limit to all perfection. There's lots of great things. Go on a nice date with your spouse. Go on a nice family vacation. Get a nice wedding ring. Get a nice car. Get a nice house. Get the next best job. what happens? All of it, after a while, wears on you. And it's like, you know, there's a better car out there. There could be a more manly ring with a little bit better bling than the one I had. Like, there's always something else out there that could entice you. But he says, that's not the case with the Word of God. But your commandment is exceedingly broad. And so as he looks at all the things that he could find his delight in, to try and outweigh the heaviness and the burdens and the hardships of life, it's like none of it actually makes it. A ring won't change it. A car won't change it. A new job won't change it. A new spouse won't change it. Your health changing won't change the true condition of your heart. What changes the true condition of your heart is a delight for the Word of God. And as the smoke of affliction comes into your life, your physical body may look shriveled up like it's been through the smoker for a very long time. But what can be true of you is that your delight in God's Word internally transforms you so that you realize there is true, lasting delight even in the midst of the long fight. And so, let me return once again to our big idea. When trials engulf you, remember the promises of your saving and keeping God for lasting delight. And so let me ask you a couple of questions that maybe will help you to think through this in the coming week. What trials have overwhelmed you in the past? And maybe this is something that's ongoing, or it's a common temptation that, you know, when these circumstances happen at home, or when these circumstances happen in traffic, or when these circumstances happen at work, it overwhelms me. What is that situation for you? And then in your trials, where have you looked for hope? And how then does this passage instruct you to change your thoughts? How can you be more intentional about finding your delight in God's Word in the overwhelming circumstances of life so that, yes, the smoke will still come and you may look like a really, really withered old piece of leather by the end of it. But as you find your delight in the Word of God, it transforms you and helps you to see that you can have lasting, true delight. In the pews in front of you, there is a Connect card. And Pastor would love it if he came back from vacation and had lots and lots of next steps from you and prayer requests and things like that. So if you would, take one of those, fill it out, let him know what's going on in your week, and let him know how he can be praying for you, what next steps you can take. If you're visiting with us, and this is your first time here, if you take one of those cards and fill it out, it's a great way for you to stay connected with us. We'll start sending you our weekly emails, letting you know about different events and things and ways that we're seeking to serve our community. And so we would encourage you to take just a little bit of time to do that if you would. I think, I don't remember, this is the problem. Does Pastor give you like 30 seconds to do that before he calls up the music team? I don't remember, honestly. He makes it a lot more smooth than I do. All right, come on up. Sorry.
Saying, speak, O Lord.